Church, our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm chapter 8. If you would go ahead and turn there. Psalm chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to the a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, your name is majestic, and your glory sets above all things created. Your power and might are unmatched. Your wisdom is incomprehensible, as we see how you shame the wicked out of the mouth of babes and the weak. Lord, you created the endless stars and space around us with a word. More simply than a child molding a ball out of Play-Doh, you spoke, and countless stars and endless space snapped into position. Oceans filled with water, and land burst from under it with a word at creation. All things in the world stand at attention and obey your voice, except we have not. We lowly sinners have rebelled against our good King. What is man that you are mindful of him? That you are more than just mindful of him. The power and majesty you displayed at the creation of the world does not compare to the grace that you have shed upon us. Through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension, Christ suffered the wrath that was ours to pay. Like how we now even gaze and wonder at the night sky, for all of eternity we will gaze at your Son, pondering how such love could be granted to us, how he has clothed rebels in his righteousness and placed crowns on our heads. Chosen not because we're lovely, but to the praise of your glorious grace. We thank you, and we praise you this morning. O Lord, how majestic is your name. Amen.
It's good to see you guys this morning. I'm excited to journey with you through the book of Luke. We've had to make some adjustments on the fly. I text Joshua yesterday and said, Joshua, one of my children is seeing his food a second time. And so I don't know if it's going to hit me or not, but just be prepared to preach tomorrow. And I'm sure he got some cold sweats a little bit as he got that text message, but he said, actually, the first time I saw him this morning, he said, Aaron, last night I was thinking, what am I going to do for an introduction? What am I going to do for, you know, just thinking through his sermon? And then I texted him this morning pretty much first thing and said, hey, I'm not sick. Oh, that's great. So it's just sickness season. And so as you go about your business this week, maybe read through the book of Luke and realize Jesus makes you whole. There's some joke about that, but there's also some very solid truth about that. If you were to paint a portrait of Jesus, what would you focus on? I mean, we have all kinds of stories about Jesus, and all throughout history, artists have painted portraits of Jesus. I mean, you think of the Lord's Supper, you think of all kinds of pictures and mosaics about Jesus. What would you paint? How would you portray Jesus? Would you focus on his compassion? Maybe healing the sick, the weak, the poor? Would you focus on his teaching? Maybe you'd have him on the mountain in Matthew or on the plain in Luke. Would you focus on his miracles? Maybe standing on the ship and calming the sea. As I looked a couple weeks ago, about a month ago, I was talking with a friend and he had recently gotten a pretty detailed tattoo of Jesus calming the storm. Would you focus on the cross? Would you focus on the empty tomb? Or what about his confrontation with religious hypocrites? Would you preach the gospel against religious hypocrisy? Or maybe you'd focus on the personalities of the disciples. You know, you find that at the Lord's Supper painting a little bit. Maybe you portray Jesus forgiving the woman caught in adultery. Or what story would you paint of Jesus with your paintbrush? The passage we're studying today paints with historical detail a portrait of Jesus. And explains not only why he's the most important person in world history, but why Jesus should be the most important person in your life. In this passage, we'll find that the Christian faith is built on the historical facts of the life of Jesus, who is the Messiah. So turn with me to Luke chapter 1 if you're not already there. The main idea of our passage today is this. The Christian faith is built on historical facts on the life of Jesus the Christ. And our exhortation from that main idea is this: let the reality of Jesus' life solidify the certainty of your faith. Let the reality of Jesus' life solidify the certainty of your faith. We'll begin our journey through Luke today. Today, we'll only study the first four verses. So last week, we studied three chapters. Today, we're studying four verses. A little bit of a switch up, kind of back to the week before. We studied two verses. Unlike the other three Gospels, Luke gives us a clear purpose statement right at the beginning of his writing. These first four books involve or encompass the purpose statement. Why is Luke writing this message? And I'll be spending the majority of our time today kind of introducing us to Luke and his beautiful gospel as we establish the purpose for his writing of this gospel account. So if you're with me and you're there, and you're already there, let's read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Please follow along with me as I read. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." As we begin this journey through Luke's gospel, I want to spend a chunk of time today introducing us to Luke. So, church, meet Luke, the beloved physician. Luke is one of the four gospels at the beginning of the New Testament that together make up a group called the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So, if you're new to the Bible and are unfamiliar with the structure of the New Testament, those first four books compile the Gospels. Now, the early church would have recognized them by just saying the Gospel, compiling to get them together. But this word Gospel means good news. And in secular society of the day it was written, the word Gospel wouldn't have triggered the idea of four books of the Bible. It wouldn't have triggered thoughts about the story of the life of Jesus. So when you read Gospels, the early church recognized them as good news, but the people of the world wouldn't have. Rather, the word gospel would have triggered celebratory thoughts and questions like, which victory are you talking about? Who did we conquer? You see, the word gospel was used in general to communicate the message of good news. Oftentimes, it created a mental picture of a messenger running or riding a horse from the battlefield to the capital city to publish the good news of military victory over their enemies. So when someone said gospels, oftentimes people would associate it with the news of victory. It was often used to communicate great joy in the wake of glorious military victory. That is wonderful news. So as we begin reading through the Gospels, it's the same here. And then we find that the battle between the dragon, the snake, and the woman's offspring that we learn about immediately in Genesis 3:15, this battle comes to an end because Jesus at the cross slays the dragon by dying. Death and sin are killed at the cross. And so Jesus, heaven's conquering king, the Son of Man from Daniel 9, the Lord of hosts, conquers Satan, the one possessing the power of sin and death, as we read from Genesis 3:15. So the Gospels are a victory cry to the citizens of heaven. Jesus has conquered sin and death at the cross. So the news of Jesus' life, death, and burial, and resurrection and ascension was news of eternal joy for all people, as the armies of heaven announce in Luke 2. You normally think in Luke 2 of like this choir, right? Fluttering around, these angels fluttering around. Actually, the Bible in Luke 2 describes them as a host, or actually an army. And they're there to declare great joy for all people. Why? Because the King of heaven, the conquering King, the champion of heaven, is born in a manger. It was news of eternal jubilee, eternal freedom from sin that was not just reserved for God's old covenant people, but the whole world, all the people. Gentiles, like me and many of you. So we read here, as we get into the Gospels, we find four portraits, but one gospel. The early church didn't refer, like I mentioned earlier, the early church didn't refer to these as gospels, plural. They referred to them as the gospel because they believed that these four books written by four different authors with four different purposes and four different perspectives to four different audiences, they communicated one glorious message of eternal victory. So each of the four Gospels paints a unique portrait of Jesus from the unique perspective to a unique audience. So we know this by the different terms used for money or verbiage to describe places. For instance, if I wrote a story referring to money as pounds, and primary food being fish and chips, and the governmental authorities as magistrates, parliament, and the crown refer to vehicles as driving on the left side of the road and boats motoring up the Thames River, which country would you think of? Obviously, it's England. Haven't you seen the show? I mean, it's the same with the four Gospels. They use unique language to address their unique audience. Matthew uses a lot of Hebrew ideas and terminology because his primary audience is Jewish. And he writes to paint Jesus as the promised king of the Jews, the Messiah. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels and uses a lot of Roman ideas, talking about their money usage, because it's written to the Romans and paints Jesus as the Son of God. You can see this by the one who proclaims the thesis statement of the gospel right after Jesus dies, who proclaims the message that this is the Son of God. It's a Roman centurion. The Gospel of John is written to the whole world and paints Jesus as God. You find that right from the very first words. The Son, God the Son, the one who leads his people out of exile. Luke is the longest and most detailed and most analytical of all four Gospels. And it's written to the Greeks to paint Jesus as the Son of Man, whom we studied in Daniel 7. So we use a lot of Greek descriptive languages or words to talk about Jesus. Now, let's talk a little bit about the structure. Remember, as we read, we want to read the Word of God with knowledge, with intellect. We're going to think, hey, wait a second. We don't have to check our minds at the door. Bring your minds to the Bible. And when we start understanding Scripture, you need to look at the structure of the passage. Structure informs meaning. So the structure of the book is this. The book of Luke is a simple structure that highlights the geographical ministry of Jesus. It's important to note that the Gospel of Luke is part of a two-volume set, with Acts being the second volume. So it's important to note that as we read Luke, we need to understand where this is headed. Okay, if we look where Luke is headed in Acts, we can understand that his message is headed toward God building a global temple comprised of people from every nation. Now, I could get talking about that, and we could talk about that for a long time, but I'm going to steer away from that rabbit hole for now. So, what we need to know is that the structure of Luke's gospel is intended to be understood in conjunction with the book of Acts. So you'll find that the book of Acts begins in Jerusalem and moves forward to the whole world. Propagation of the gospel into all the world. And then you find local churches started, and it kind of leads all the way to Twin Falls, Idaho, if you read ahead in the story. For now, you need to know that the structure of the book of the Gospel of Luke is based on geography, which Acts will build on. So here's the simplified structure of the book of Luke. You have the introduction and thesis in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Then you have Jesus and his prophet introduced in chapter 4, verse 13. And that's significant because he's tying the birth of Christ to the promises we learned about in Isaiah 38 through 55, a second Exodus. But I'm not going to get into that either because we could talk about that for days. And we will. Then chapter 4, verse 14 through 9:50 is Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Then the end of chapter 9 through 19, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And then the last part of the verse, the book is 19 through 24, Jesus' ministry at Jerusalem. So it ends in Jerusalem. And the book of Acts begins in Jerusalem and goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the structure of Luke is important for us to keep in mind as Jesus travels to Jerusalem. That's important. We'll get into that later. Not today. Now, there are a few unique things about few unique aspects about Luke's gospel that we'll find as we study it. Number one, first, Luke is the longest account of the life of Jesus. So because it's longer than the rest of the gospels, it contains more detail and material that's not included in the other gospels. You know, I get it. This is a really long introduction. But that's the purpose of today's study, is to introduce you to the book of Luke. And we're going to dig into some of the details in verses 1 through 4. But we're going to front load our study of Luke with some introductory knowledge so that we can approach the book more and get more out of it. So Luke's first two chapters, so remember, it's longer, it's more detailed, it's a fuller book. Well, so like for instance, chapters 1 and 2 are unique to Luke. So if we didn't have Luke 1 and 2, we wouldn't have the birth narrative of Jesus or John the Baptizer. If you didn't have Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, no shepherds. No angels singing in the sky. You would just have one angel coming and giving a message. Actually, to Joseph. It's written from the perspective, actually, chapter, we'll get into this. I'm going to steer away from that. Stop talking about that error. Second, Luke has a unique emphasis on prayer. Very unique. He emphasizes nine prayers. And of the nine prayers recorded, seven of them are only found in the book of Luke. You find Mary's prayer, Zechariah's prayer, and you find it all through Scripture. Unique prayers. Third, Luke is a gospel of song and joy. So as you read through the book, you hear the words of the angel to the shepherds, that this message is a message of great joy for all the people. You'll hear the song of jubilee and freedom throughout the book of Luke. Fourth, Luke uniquely focuses on Jesus' regard for all the world, particularly those of low social regard. He devotes a unique amount of material to children, to the poor, to the lost, the disreputable, the Gentile, and particularly he highlights women throughout his book. And he dignifies them in a unique way. Fifth, Luke's gospel is a gospel of perspective. Luke's gospel is global in perspective. He focuses on historical characters who would have been known globally. That's why when you read Luke chapter 2, you find him talking about the announcement by Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. It's because when you read Acts, you're going to find that this message of the gospel is for all people. And you find that in Luke 2. So he focuses on historical characters that are known globally, like Herod, like Caesar Augustus, and he focuses on the details of conversations. But while he focuses on the details, he wants his readers to know that Jesus' message of salvation is not exclusive to the Jews, but is global in scope. So, some of the uniqueness of the book of Luke. Well, what about the author? Who's the author? Well, do you find him here in the beginning? No, you don't find him written actually anywhere in this book. So how do we know Luke is the author? Well, Luke is the author, and the reason why we know that is because the early church almost universally recognized him as the author. So early church said Luke is the author, and that's why his name is at the beginning of this book, at the title. So what do we know about him? The Bible only mentions him a few times. And the place with the most information about Luke is in Colossians chapter 4. You can flip over there if you want. It's in verse 14, and I think again in verse 18, if I'm not mistaken. He's not listed with, he's listed in Paul's travel companions. But he's not listed in a certain group of people. He's not listed in the group called who are of the circumcision, which is meaning these are Jewish people. So it means that he's most likely a Gentile, and because of his educational background and the verbiage of his writing, he's most likely Greek. In other words, he was a dear friend of Paul. Well, and actually, so he's described also in Colossians 4 as the beloved physician. In other words, he was a dear friend of Paul who traveled with him as his personal physician. He would have most likely known Paul more personally than any other of Paul's travel companions. Now, I can imagine the conversations on Paul's missionary journeys. Wouldn't you like to be just a fly on the wall? Hey, Luke, you think it's okay to eat this? It's a little bit lumpy, but the locals say it's pretty tasty. Should I eat this? Hey, Luke, I have something growing on my leg here. Should I be concerned? Hey, Luke, oh, man, I'm really having some digestional issues. You got anything to maybe help? Luke would have been the one who would have helped Paul on his journey. So think about it. Luke would have been the one to put ointment and bandages on Paul's back after being beaten. and imprisoned. He may have been the one of the companions who walked up to the nearly lifeless body of Paul after being stoned at Lystra. And he would have watched Paul stumble back to his feet and march back into the city to tell more people of the good news of the gospel. He would have nursed Paul back to health in the event of bodily sickness. He would have most likely been the one to help Epaphroditus back to health, as we read in Philippians 2. He was well educated and had a good understanding of how the body and medicine worked. And he cared about the details. He cared about the facts. He's cerebral in his thinking and most likely quiet in his temperament because he's never mentioned as speaking or preaching. He was a real scholar who was concerned about the truth and didn't want to base his beliefs on fabrications, just the facts. But unlike many educators and physicians, he wasn't mechanical or cold. You know, you think of a lot of like cerebral people, a lot of times they're just kind of awkward to talk with, or like just kind of mechanical in how they process life. Luke was not mechanical. He cared about people because of his occupation. In order to be a physician in the day, you needed to care about the health and well-being of the people surrounding you. You wanted people, especially your friends, family, and community, to thrive in their well-being. You know anyone like that? Someone who's cerebral, a big thinker, but isn't mechanical. Someone who actually cares about the people around them. I think of a man who was a part of my dad's church growing up. He's a doctor. He was surgical in his detailed work on medicine, but he was also very caring. When he studied the Bible, he cared about the details. When he cared for his patients, he was thorough in his research. But when you talk to him, he was one of the most genuine, caring men who enjoyed a good joke. That's how I picture Luke, a beloved friend and thorough physician. So you and I may not know the message of the gospel today if God hadn't used Luke to care for Paul's health. Friend, what gifts and talents has God given you to build his kingdom? Are you a carpenter? Yield your tools to the king. Are you in the medical profession? Yield your instruments to the Lord. Can you imagine what God could do with the gifts he's given you? Are you a mom? Yield your children to him. Who knows what God has in store for those little ones you daily care for? Let's get back to Luke. Look with me at verses 1 through 2. We're now going to get into the text a little bit. We've got a lot of introductory material. Now let's get into the verses a little bit. Look at verses 1 through 2. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Think about Luke's environment here. Remember, he's Paul's travel companion. So as Luke traveled with Paul, he would have been compiling a library of information from the other apostles he brushed shoulders with and eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus. So when he passed through Bethlehem, he may have had a conversation with the shepherds who saw the angels, who may have been friends with Jesus' relatives living in Bethlehem. When he passed through Galilee, he would have walked with the once paralyzed man whom Jesus healed. As he traveled through Nazareth, Bethany, and Jerusalem, he would have met Jesus' relatives like James and Jude, Jesus' half-brothers, and most likely Mary, Jesus' mother, who shared with him the details of the birth narrative. He would have enjoyed a meal with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha as they laughed about the time Jesus corrected Martha's busyness and beckoned her to sit and listen to his words. Maybe he went fishing with Peter as he talked about the time the Lord stood and calmed the seas with his command. He would have heard Andrew reminisce with Philip about the time Jesus accepted a little boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 people. Clink, 5,000, the details locked in Luke's mind. You see, Luke brushed shoulders and lived life with those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' public ministry. They had brushed shoulders with Jesus. They had watched Jesus work. What a life. And that's what we read about in verses 1 through 2. I've already read it. So Luke is saying that many had attempted to compile the details of Jesus' life. And he may be referencing the other gospels here. He's not clear, but most certainly he's referencing oral tradition. So back in the day, when you wanted to transmit history, you did it through historical oral transmission. It means you told stories about it. And they cared about the details. You see, back in the time of Luke, historical details were primarily transmitted through oral tradition. And then, in other words, eyewitnesses who saw the account with their own eyes would talk about it with one another. Get the facts straight, and that would be communicated to others. And then the ones who were given the responsibility to communicate the accurate message were the ministers of the word. And you find this idea of ministers of the word later on in the book of Acts, where when a message is sent from one place to another, there's a minister of the word. It means that that person is tasked with the information to be communicated to the other people. So people wouldn't just go back to their offices and type out a book with the details, nor could they just grab a blank book off the shelf, like a notebook, and write down the details. First, you had to be able to read. Second, you had to be able to write. And third, you had to search high and low for writing utensils and something on which to write. So paper papyrus or vellum, animal skin, that was scraped and used for paper was not easy to come by. Oftentimes, it was very expensive to come by that stuff. So it was almost exclusively owned by the wealthy who were the educated. So when Luke mentions that many had attempted to compile a narrative, he's saying that people had taken much time and effort to record the details of the life and ministry of Jesus. And it wasn't as simple as just Googling the details, right? So this is like go and talk to someone and literally listen to and sometimes have the story be regurgitated to you over and over and over so that you got the details right, so that you could take it back to your village or your town with the specific details of what's happening. So it took long, tedious, hard research and personal conversations with eyewitnesses. It was an expensive and tedious research project. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, why Theophilus is mentioned here in verse 3. But I want you to notice the word in verse 1. It's the word accomplished. Look down at the word. It says accomplished. The things that have been accomplished among us. This word accomplished is actually the word fulfilled. And it forms what's called, it includes you, or bookends with the whole book. So if you look at Luke 24, turn to the end of the book, Luke 24, verse 44, you're going to find where this bookend lands. You find it, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," here's that word, "must be fulfilled." So Luke starts his writing with the fulfillment that Jesus is of the Old Testament, and he ends it and he clarifies it in chapter 24. So Luke is showing his hand in the first line of his account that he believes that the details about the life of Jesus are in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And you'll see that theme throughout his whole book. Now look at verse 3. Verse 3. It says, it seemed good to me also, having followed all the things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now, there are three particular important descriptive words that you find in verses 3 and 4. You find the word closely, you find the word orderly, and you find the word certainty. Again, he's surgically accurate in his handling of the details. And as I mentioned earlier, through Luke's travels with Paul, Luke would have met dozens of eyewitnesses and followed very closely the account of Jesus' life and teachings. So when he describes his writings as orderly, he's not necessarily referencing order of timeline, but also the reason why the events took place. He's emphasizing the purpose of Jesus' coming. And while biblical writers care about the timeline, they prioritize the purpose of the events. And so while Luke follows the general timeline of the life of Christ, sometimes he places the events kind of out of order to emphasize the reason the events take place. So, for instance, I've learned from my extensive experience in detective work watching Perry Mason, Sherlock Holmes, and Monk that in order to establish a solid case, it's important to establish two things. Motive and timeline, right? So Luke cares about both the timeline and the motive, but his priority is motive. And that's why the order in Luke is different in places with other gospels. While he cares about the timeline, he is focused on the clarity of God's purpose for the events. He's developing a case that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of Man. And Luke wants us to be certain of our verdict about Jesus by looking at the solid, conclusive evidence as he calls eyewitnesses to the stand to give us the facts. He's organizing the timeline along with the purpose, building a case for Christ. Look back at the end of verse 3. To write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So we find his audience right here. He's writing to someone. This is a book written to someone. Excuse me. There's all kinds of ideas and disagreements about who this Theophilus is. The two primary ideas is, first, this is just a title for anyone who's a God lover to help them understand with certainty that Jesus is the God they love. The reason why this is an idea is because the name Theophilus, God lover. That's what the word means. And so that's the first idea. The second is it's the idea, it could be a wealthy Greek Christian patron who had sponsored Luke's expensive writing project. So his travel, all his writing experience, writing instruments, the paper or vellum or the writing utensils, the ink, the lodging, that this person, Theophilus, sponsored his writing project. Well, I think Theophilus is a wealthy gospel patron who sponsored. I tend to lean on this. I think this is what's happening. This is a common practice of the day of the writing, that if something, a wealthy person wanted to get details or get something significant out there, they would sponsor a writing project. Or you see it all through culture. You see, if a wealthy person wanted to make their name strong or propagate something very important to them, they would fund it with their dollars. So while I think Theophilus is a wealthy gospel patron who sponsored the expensive endeavor of Luke to write a credible account of the life of Jesus, I believe Luke's message to the general God lover is also relevant because it transcends time. It applies to all God lovers of all time and argues that the God their hearts were created to love is Jesus, the Messiah, who was born in a manger, crucified on a Roman cross, and raised to sit on heaven's throne, where he now reigns over all creation. Luke is writing with the goal of precise credibility. The Christian faith is not simple, blind faith, not only is not simply blind faith, but a faith that is built on historical facts. If we're just to evaluate the Christian faith based on the evidence at hand, it would prove itself to be true every single time. Eyewitness accounts corroborated by hundreds of people who are willing to give up their lives for what they observed with their own eyes. Modern critics read Luke and the other Gospels with anti-supernaturalistic goggles. In other words, they kind of pick apart anything supernatural or miraculous in the book and say, hey, let's look for the historical Jesus. Cut out all the miraculous, and that's who we would come up with, is what they argue. So while they believe that Jesus is a historical figure and a great sage, they're not willing to say that he is God incarnate who miraculously healed the sick with his touch, raised the dead with his words, and was raised from the dead after the crucifixion. Now, if you find yourself in the seat of the modern critic, you're not alone. History is filled with critics of the Christian faith and the life of Christ. The events contained in the book of Luke are written as historical record and given to us from those who watched the events occur with their own eyes. They watched the waves cease and heard the wind stop its howling after Jesus stood and said, "Peace, be still." They hugged and spoke with the resurrected Jesus, and they smelled the bread. They watched him eat. They walked with him on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And not only that, but the eyewitnesses believed the truths of this gospel with certainty that they were willing to give up, such certainty that they were willing to give up their occupations, their reputations, their lives, and the future of their families to proclaim the truth of the gospel. So when you consider the facts, number one, these events are corroborated by eyewitness accounts of hundreds of people. Two, the unwavering belief in the credibility of the events of the gospel that resulted in the martyrdom of these disciples who proclaimed it. And three, the hundreds of prophecies from the Old Testament that are fulfilled by the life of Christ, as you see bookended by the book of Luke. You are forced to reckon with historical facts that Jesus came and died and was raised from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. Historical fact. So Luke's purpose in writing is seen right in verse 4. Look at it. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke's purpose is to build an airtight case so that you can believe with rock-solid certainty that the truths of this gospel are worthy of building your life on and your eternal future on it. So as we finish up our time together, I want to give two take-home truths to put in your pocket as you walk home. First, become a student of the gospel. Become a student of the Bible. You know, the more you study the Bible, the more clear the truths in it become. Well, remember, Luke is writing for clarity and solidarity, certainty. But he also couples with it compassion. So clarity and compassion, the more you read the Bible, the more you understand how clearly Jesus is the Son of Man, the God of the Bible. So as Paul states in 2 Timothy 2:15, we should work hard at studying God's word so that we can rightly divide the word of truth. The idea is like a surgeon who uses a scalpel, rightly dividing the word of truth. Maybe Paul got that idea right from Luke's example as he traveled with Paul, side by side, watching Luke care about the details. So let Luke's gospel, along with the rest of the Bible, bolster the certainty of your faith, Christian. It's true, and you can build your life on it. Second, use God's resources to further God's kingdom. When the reality of Jesus' life becomes the certainty on which our faith is built, we begin to live out our life and our faith by investing in his kingdom. So as we evaluate our lives, God has given each of us three different resources in varying degrees. He has given each of us time. He's given each of us talents. And he's given each of us treasures. Each of us has varying degrees of those resources. So what about your talents, your occupation, maybe, or the way that God has built you as a person? Luke used his talents, his gifts, to serve God's people. He was a physician. Luke served God's kingdom by helping to keep God's messenger healthy and by using his education to write a scholarly account of Jesus' life and ministry. He cared about Paul, but then he also, in his life, cared about the details and the scholarly work of writing the gospel down. So what gifts and talents do you have that could be used to further the kingdom of Christ? Are you a builder? Are you in medicine? Are you in technology? Are you in finance? Are you in agriculture? Are you in parenting? Are you in education? What gifts and talents has God given you to further his kingdom in this world? Second, treasures, wealth. Well, Theophilus is someone that God gave talents and he also gave treasures to. And so if God has blessed you with wealth, use his resources to further his kingdom. And even if God hasn't blessed you with wealth, maybe he's blessed you with one little widow's mite. Use the resources, the treasures God has given you to invest in his kingdom. Can you imagine what would happen if each of us began to realize that all the things and monies God has given us are actually his? Can you imagine if we began to invest every penny we owned in the furtherance of the gospel? Has God blessed you with few resources? Has God blessed you with many resources? Invest those resources in his kingdom. Third, time. How are you investing your time in God's kingdom? While God may not have blessed you with wealth, maybe he's blessed you with time. He gives all of us things. He gives all of us the things of this world to richly enjoy them as good gifts from the Heavenly Father. Including time, it should be our desire to invest every moment in this life in his kingdom. Every moment. So friend, as we have kind of gone through a lengthy introduction of the book of Luke, let the reality of Jesus' life solidify the certainty of your faith. Let's pray. God, I thank you for what you've given us in the book of Luke. Thank you, Lord, for the purpose. Thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you gave Luke. Thank you, Lord, that we look forward to seeing the details in this writing, Lord. That I pray, Lord, that you would develop in us as your people not just the certainty that Jesus is the King to whom we bow our knees, but, Lord, I pray that you would also help us to have more compassion as we read and study the life of Jesus. We need you, Lord. Help us to live worthy of the gospel as a result of our study in Luke. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. We're going to conclude our time together today by